Our sermon text this morning, as we continue through the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, is found in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 8 and continuing to verse 14. As we come to this text this morning, remember that the general purpose of Genesis 2 is to give an expanded and detailed account of what God has already described in Genesis 1, the work of God's creation in the 6 days. Here in Genesis 2, we have a zeroing in on day 6, and in particular, that part of day 6 when the human race was created. If you wanted to ask the question, what does it mean to be human? You could hardly pick a better place to start than here in Genesis 2, where the Lord not only recapitulates what took place in Genesis 1, but also expands for what it means to be human. But this chapter does not only tell us about the nature of humanity and our own identity as human beings, it also reveals for us, just as every page of the Scriptures do, what it means that God loves us and who God is and what His intention is for His creation. And that really is going to be our focus this morning. More the question of how does this text reveal who God is and what He does, rather than who we are. I invite you again now to listen to God's Word as it comes to us from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and continuing to verse 14. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the 4th river is the Euphrates. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that these would all be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask it in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And the Lord God planted a garden. For my money, there's hardly a more evocative phrase in all of the Scriptures than that one. And the Lord God planted a garden. Yes, the Lord would soon after this place the man whom He had made in the midst of the garden and give him charge over it, instruct him to guard it and to keep it and to expand its borders even to the 4 corners of the earth, taking dominion over all of creation. But first, before all of that, before Adam did any of those things or was asked to do any of those things, first we have to pause and notice this. First, it was the Lord God who planted the garden. And that's because God is the gardener. God is the gardener, not man, ultimately. And whatever gardening we do, whatever work we take upon ourselves, whatever dominion taking we participate in, all of it is an imitation of and in response to God's first initiatory action. Because after the Lord God made the man, after he formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and made him a living creature, after that, then the Lord God planted a garden. He didn't speak the garden into existence out of nothing, as he had done on the first day of creation. No, he took what he had already made, the already beautiful landscape, the already good stuff of creation, and he refined it. He actually made it better. He started with the beautiful forests and the fields and the uncultivated land that he had made, and he made it then into a garden. And what a garden it was. Right, the scriptures don't give us every detail of exactly what that garden that God planted there in the land of Eden was like, but it gives us enough, I think, to make us hunger for more description, more of a sense of how it was, to begin to imagine how it must have been then in the beginning when God planted it. Right, there was the earth, we know that, the deep, rich, dark earth that God used. There was the green grass, certainly, springing up from the ground in every place, and flowers. There must have been flowers, right? Flowers of all different colors and kinds. But the main thing the text talks about anyway, was the trees. Not just one or two kinds of trees, but large trees and small trees and in-between trees, right? Beeches and ashes and oaks and willows and every kind of tree that is pleasing to the eye. And not only those, but also every kind of tree that bears fruit that is good for food. Right, maybe cherry trees and pear trees and orange trees and pomegranate trees. And yes, maybe even an apple tree or two, if the artistic tradition of the Western Church is to be believed, at least. And we know there was a river running through the middle of the garden, a river that brought water and life and music to all that grew there, a river that then divided into four directions on the edge of the garden and pointed the way, right? It was like a path out into the world beyond, right? Pointed the way out into that world that God had made where there was gold and jewels waiting to be just pried out from the ground. Right, where animals waited to be tamed by their human masters, where houses waited to be built by human hands, where forests and fields and hills waited to be cultivated and turned themselves into a garden as well. You see, the garden that God planted there in the beginning was a place of beauty and light and peace, a place where there were good things to look at and good things to taste and good things to touch and to smell and to hear, right? Things like the sound of the wind stirring in the branches, right? The smell of flowering things in the air, the sight of the sun reflecting off the water running down the river, the sounds of the birds calling in the trees. The Lord God planted a garden. God was the gardener in the beginning. And the garden that he planted was good in every possible way that we can imagine, and probably a number of ways that we have forgotten or can barely even begin to conceive. And it's important for us to see that the Lord God made this garden not just for the man and the woman to enjoy and to have a nice place to live, not only so that they would have a place to keep and work and expand throughout creation, but he also made it for himself. He made it for himself. Or more precisely, he made it to be a place that he would share with the man and the woman. A place where God himself would come at the end of the day, in the cool of the day, to walk with the man and the woman and to commune with them there. To describe it in theological terms, they might say that the Lord God planted a garden so that it would be a place where heaven and earth would overlap, where heaven and earth would meet together to be a place where God and man would dwell with one another. That was really the ultimate reason why God planted a garden, that he might dwell with his people, that they might be his people, and he would be their God, and he would dwell with them forever. But we know the way the story goes, right? The man and the woman were not content to share the garden with the God who had planted it for them, who had given it to them. They wanted it all for themselves, right? They wanted to possess it on their own terms. And so they ate the fruit of the tree which God had forbidden. And soon they found themselves on the outside of the garden. On the outside looking in, right? Dressed in animal skins and alone in the wilderness with an angel with a flaming sword barring their way back in. And that could have been the end of the story. That could have been the end. But God is the gardener and not man. And the days of God's planting gardens were not yet done. And so in the fullness of time, the same Lord God who had planted the garden in the beginning also called for himself a people to be his own. To be his own treasured possession, a people who were at the time trapped in slavery in a foreign land, a people whom he bore out from the house of bondage on eagle's wings and then planted them in a good land. In a land of milk and honey, right? A land of rivers and trees. A land that was, if you think about it, a lot like a garden. And in that land, when he had brought his people there, that same Lord God who had planted the garden in the beginning, then instructed his people to build him a house that he could dwell with them. And he told them to cover the inside of that house with planks made from wood, wood of cedar trees. And on those planks to carve pictures of fruit and flowers and palm trees and decorate the inside of his house that way. In other words, the Lord God instructed them to build him a house and to decorate it so that it would look like a garden. Excuse me. And indeed it was a garden, after all. For God is the gardener. And in the midst of his people Israel, he planted there with the temple another garden. Or perhaps more accurately, the same garden. The same garden in a different way. A glorious garden house that was made of gold and jewels and carved wood and filled with incense and candlelight, so that there might be a place where heaven and earth would overlap and come together, and God would meet with his people and commune and abide and dwell with them there. And indeed, in 1 Kings, when the garden house is complete, when the sacrifices are offered by Solomon, the prayers are prayed, the Lord God himself indeed descended with a cloud of glory to inhabit this new garden. Right? He came there to dwell again with his people just as he had promised and intended from the beginning. But we know also how this story goes. Right? It wasn't much time at all before the people whom God had put in this good land, this garden place where he had come to dwell with them, it wasn't long before they turned away and began to worship other gods, to long for other kinds of communion, to turn away from the God who had planted a garden for them. And after that, it wasn't long before God's presence had departed from that glorious garden house that they had made. And actually, the glorious garden house was then burned to the ground, and God's people were sent out into exile, into the wilderness again. And that also could have been the end of the story. But God is the gardener, not man. And the days of God planting a garden were not yet done. And so in the fullness of time, the same Lord God who had planted a garden in the beginning would come to his people again, but this time in a new way. This time the Lord God who planted a garden would plant himself in the midst of his people, right? He would tabernacle among them. He would take on their own flesh in the person of his Son and dwell in their midst. And now he, God himself in human flesh, he now would be the place where heaven and earth would overlap, where they would meet together. He would be the place where God and humanity would dwell with one another. He would be the temple, built not with human hands, but by God alone. And when God came to his people in this way, when he came to them in the person of his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, he spoke to them about many things. But one of the things, one of the topics that he spoke to them the most about, oddly enough, or maybe it not so odd if you think about it, was gardening. This Jesus, this Son of God in human flesh, he compared himself on multiple occasions to a sower and a planter. Right, he told stories about seeds that were planted in the ground and then grew into immense trees that hosted the birds of the air in their branches. He spun tales about gardens and people who worked in gardens and how they were paid for their labors and how some of them were grateful and others were not. He told stories, too, about wicked people who would always try to steal gardens away from their masters, away from the gardener who had planted them, who might even murder the son of the gardener if that's what it took to get what they wanted. And then on that night when Jesus fed his disciples with bread and with wine, themselves, of course, the fruits of the garden, he then told them about how his Father in heaven was actually the true gardener, the true vine dresser, and he was actually himself the vine that grew in the garden, that he was the vine at the very center, the one that gave life to its branches and would cause them to bear an abundance of fruit if only they would continue to dwell in him. All of which was an image, which if they had remembered, right, somewhere back in their foggy memories, where it had perhaps almost been lost, an image which would have reminded them of the first garden that the Lord God had planted and the tree that he had placed in its middle, the tree of life that enlivened all who ate its fruit. But sadly, we know how this part of the story goes as well. Right? This time, God would not put out the man from the garden that he had planted. This time, God would not burn the garden house with fire to drive the man out. No, this time, the tables would be turned. This time, man would cut down the vine in the middle of the garden that offered him God's own life. This time, man would destroy the Son of God who had come to be God's tabernacle, to be God's temple, God's dwelling place in their midst. And when they nailed God's Son to the tree, of course it was a tree, right? Outside of the city, most of humanity gathered there that day laughed. Most of them slapped each other on the back with delight and congratulated themselves on the fact that now they had killed the gardener's son and the garden would be theirs at last. And that could have been the end of the story. But not everyone laughed. Some ran, some hid, and some watched and wept. And in fact, one of them, a woman, 3 days later, would be in a garden. Where else would she be? At a garden, weeping beside the tomb where they had laid him. because they had put her beloved there. And now the tomb was inexplicably vacant, and the man that stood before her, the man in the shadows who was smiling like he knew the punchline to the best story ever told, he looked like the gardener. This man, as Mary looked at him through her tear-stained eyes, looked like the gardener. Like the gardener! And when she heard his voice call her name, she heard him say, Mary. She knew then, in that moment, that she was not wrong. She was not wrong. No. She was not wrong at all, because God is the gardener, not man. And the days of God's planting a garden were not yet done. And now in God's Son, in the Son of God's own incorruptible flesh, the first fruits of the new garden had come. And so, in the fullness of time, the same Lord God who planted a garden in the beginning, He will indeed one day come to His people again, but He will do it in a new and different way than before. Because on that day, the time for small measures, right? The time for tiny little human-sized gardens will be past. On that day, on the last day, when the true gardener, the one who stood at the empty tomb, when he comes to complete the garden that he has been crafting for thousands of years, on that day, this is what it will be like. John tells us, right? He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And then this is what John tells us that the great garden city will be like when the true gardener is done with his work, when he has finally done it, when he has finally made all things new. He says, and then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. For the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You see, in that garden, once more, the dwelling place of God will be with man again. But this time there will be no exile. There will be no destruction. There will be no animal skins, no angels with flaming swords keeping people out, because in this garden, no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But how will all this come about? This great story of the Scriptures from beginning to end, this garden the Lord makes that turns in the end into a beautiful, glorious garden city. How will it come about? Through our own strength, right? Through our work, through our own guarding and keeping and our own dominion taking and fruit bearing, our own vocations, our own faithfulness, our own creativity and wisdom and power? No. No, beloved. Not at all. For our hands, even when they labor in the fields of the Lord, they still grow weary, right? We cannot do it, no matter how hard we try. But the good news for us today, the good news for us is this. God is the gardener. God is the gardener, not man. And God is still planting a garden, even today. Right? The same Lord God who planted a garden in the beginning has planted an even better garden for all eternity in the resurrected flesh of His beloved Son. And He will finish that garden. He will finish what He has begun. And the Spirit and the Bride, what do they say? They say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. For he who testifies to these things, he who is the true gardener, he who planted the garden in the beginning, the one who will bring the garden to its glorious completion in the end. This is what he says. He says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are indeed in the person of your Son, the true gardener, the one who planted the garden in the beginning, the one who, despite our best efforts to wreck it, continued to plant and to plant and to plant until finally, in the person of Christ, you came yourself and dwelled with us. Father, we give you thanks that even death was not the end of your garden making. But Christ's resurrection from the dead shows us his identity as the true gardener, the one who will finish this work and bring it to completion, the one who will bring all of us home. Father, we look forward to that day. We pray that it would come soon. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.